political movements and supports. And he asked me to go up to a rally at Annapolis, and at that time I told him I could not. The Lord had not released me to be involved in those type of activities, and so I told him I just couldn't go. And he said, that's fine, don't go. And we talked about this freedom where you choose to submit, and at the same time you choose when to take a step back. And I'm going to tell you something. I've known Lanny now since about 1981. So we've been together a long time. And over these years, I have had occasion that when he has approached me, and I've said, oh, for sure. And then there have been occasions when I've said, I can't. And it didn't matter whether I said, okay, or I can't. I was released with the same grace, or embraced with the same grace. It didn't change. And I just wanted you guys to know that I think the Spirit continues in this house, not just through Pastor Lanny, but I can see it already. It's already at work in Pastor Jay. So that you can rest at peace that not everything that happens up here is for you. You know, I think of it as me being a surfer. You know, when you're a surfer, you don't ride every wave. You sit out there and you wait and you see one and you quickly jump on it and whoosh, off you go, and then it settles down and then you go right back into the fray. You know, in the meantime, as you're going back out, you see your friends coming back in on a different wave. And so you have freedom to do whatever God releases you to without the pressure of, oh no, they're going to talk about me because I'm not there. Okay? Let me get out the way. I loved it. Genesis chapter 25, verse 8. Again, Abraham breathed his last. Today, I want to take a look at this breathe his last statement out of this verse. Well, one of the first things I want to point out is that the Hebrew word gava is what breathe is. And it's a simple thing. Breathe. Wow. The concept of that definition. Breathe. His last. What do you think it means? Simply, death. There isn't a whole lot more to it. It's a very simple word. But in Hebrew, some of the things that I find interesting is that in Hebrew, and this is not really, but this is just to give you context for this. In Hebrew, the verbs are either in motion or complete. They don't have tenses like we do in English. It's either one or the other. And so when you read Hebrew and you look at verbs, you got to look at the context of where this word is thrown. Now, gava is common expression in Hebrew, but I think it's worthwhile noting. It is a type of verb that begins with an imperfect. In other words, something's going on, and then all of a sudden, by itself, it metamorphoses into a completed action. Gava, to breathe his last, or to die. It should be noted that in Scripture, this particular phrase, although many people have died in Scripture, but in this particular phrase, it is only noted of Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and Job. Not even David got this mention, breathe his last. So when you see something like that, you have to take a step back and go, there's something special going on here. Now, death to the Hebrews was a very natural thing. They didn't look at death as something necessarily bad. They mourned. But it wasn't, to them, it wasn't the end. It was just something else. And Legend of the Jews, one of the things about dying in the Hebrew culture was, if you died in peace, you were considered blessed. Okay? So the only thing I'll say about that is be at peace with everybody around you. If you got a gripe, go settle it. Okay? Get that out of the way. Okay? And be blessed, because the time will come when we will all breathe our last. And one of the blessings of God is that we die in peace. And he promised that to Abraham in Genesis 15:15. He said, you will die in peace. Now, in this book called The Legend of the Jews, anybody ever heard this book? I'm going to tell you what. I bought this book maybe 20 years ago, and it has been a blessing to me. Because in this book, these are actual legends that the Hebrews have put together over time based on the Bible. And so these would be kind of like the stories that they would tell their kids. You know, how the world began. How did the world begin, Dad? And so he would go, well, and then they tell this story. Now, the stories are not biblical, but you need to understand that they shed light based on Scripture. And so it kind of gives you an idea of how the Hebrews thought. So in the legend of the Jews, they tell the story of how God had to cut Abraham's life short by 5 years. So instead of dying at 175, he really was originally planned to die at 180, but God said, I'm just going to take you at 175. And the reason for this was because God saw the sin that Esau would do. And God did not want Abraham to suffer through these sins that Esau was going to do. And they tell a story about how you could already see the signs of what Esau was going to be like. You know, not just giving away the birthright, but other crimes. And so God, to spare Abraham, said, at 175, come along, and spared him the agony so that he could die in peace. I just found that interesting. Now, Pascal was a French mathematician, inventor, blah, 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 blah. But he was also a Christian philosopher. And when his father passed away, and he went to the service filled with grieving relatives and friends, he gave a eulogy. And in the eulogy, he said that no relief can be found from grieving someone's death if we don't acknowledge it was not by chance, nor of nature's necessity, or parts of the human condition, rather an indispensable event, inevitable, just, and holy. And so in Ecclesiastes 3:2, we have that famous line that says there is a time for everything. And so what he was telling them is that you can find comfort in knowing that everybody dies at the appointed time, and that it is holy and just that such an event take place. So Abraham died at an old age, buried by his two sons, and he died in peace. Father Abraham, whose faith today is still talked about. However, this particular phrase, breathe his last, is an interesting phrase, because we find this phrase again in the New Testament. And although we're talking about thousands of years later, and we're talking about a totally different language, this whole idea, breathe his last, is again translated and brought forth into the New Testament. And in the New Testament, this is the last time this phrase is ever used. It was used of Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Job, and then nothing until the New Testament. And so I find this again very interesting as I'm doing this study and I'm searching and I'm like, where else is this? Different language, granted different words, but the idea and the phrasing is still the same. And we find this phrase of Jesus when he is on the cross. Now, Matthew and John do speak about Jesus' death, but only in Mark and Luke will you find the phrase, he breathed his last. Now, let me take another step back here for you for a moment. It has been thought for many years that Matthew wrote the first gospel, followed by Luke, followed by Mark. And you see that representative in your Bibles. Matthew, actually Mark. But the idea now is coming. There's a big scholastic interest. But the idea now is that actually Mark wrote first. And then Matthew and Luke expounded on what Mark wrote. And when you see the Gospel of Mark, it's really short. But then Matthew and Luke start filling in the gaps and adding stuff. Now, one of the interesting things about the book of Mark, and that's where I'm going to go examine this phrase. I'm going to go there because I do think that the other guys copy from Mark, but more important, it's the way Mark wrought. He wrought in excitement. He wrought things that were just sharp, quick, 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 quick. He used the word immediately. He also used the word at once. He used the word straight, and they're the same Greek word. He used that word 42 times in his book. And that word is only found 59 times in the entire New Testament. Mark must have had a market on that word. Immediately this. Assume that. Straight this. To him, it's just a real quick, sharp book with information just coming at you. Sometimes I think Mark was one of these evangelists. They just throw a bunch of stuff out there and hope something sticks. Not that I know anything about that or anybody like that, you know, but he's my kind of guy. You know, just tell it, tell it, tell it, tell it, tell it. Well, we'll get the details later. Yeah, that's what Matthew and Luke are doing. My hand got tired. I'm not writing anymore. But I want to go and examine this in Mark. In Mark, and you know, you also got to understand that when he wrote this gospel, there was a lot of stuff going on. For example, Peter had already been martyred. Paul was in jail. Most of the first generation Christians were already martyred or dead, so they weren't around. Now, he was dealing with second, maybe third generation type Christians. And in these people, there already was a rising false gospels, other gospels. And so when he wrote this book, he was writing it to Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians who were faced with another gospel. And so Mark comes along. Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, under normal circumstances, and I know you're probably saying, let's go to normal circumstances. I would say, dismiss. There it is, the last. But I think that we do a disjustice to ourselves. And I just want to take this time to do a little understanding. When you read the scriptures, I think we need to train ourselves to slow down and stop and look at the words. Sometimes it could be just at a verse Or sometimes it could be about the words in that verse. For example, this word utter in Greek actually means to forgive. But, when you look at it in Mark 15:37, it actually conveys a different idea. And the idea that it conveys is something that was let go, something that was uttered or spoken. But when you look it up in a dictionary, you will find 99 chapters on forgiveness and one line of Mark 15:37 where it says the idea is something was let go, utter or spoken. The word loud, megas. When this word is used in the Greek, it's used when they're trying to convey the sound of sovereignty speaking. So in those days when the king spoke, his words were loud because they were extraordinary. So extraordinary that you had to pay attention to what he was doing. Not just because he was king, but because he was sovereignty. It also conveyed the divinity heard in the masses of people that were worshiping God. The word cry, phoné. Phoné is interesting because at its base, it simply means loud voice. Wow, that was hard to look up, loud voice. But again, if you dig deeper, you'll find out that this word phoné is only used 10 times in combination of the Septuagint and the New Testament. The Septuagint is the Old Testament's translation in Greek so that the Jews who didn't know Hebrew could read their Bible in Greek. But this word is only used 10 times between the two Testaments, period. So again, I'm sitting, why is this special? Why should I pay attention to a definition of cry that simply means loud voice? Because once again, when you dig down, you will find that it is used, make sure I get this right, it is used to denote praises to God by angels and men, the power of Jesus to raise the dead, that's where it's being used, and the only place, his cry on the cross in Mark 15:37. The word breathe, could anybody figure out what that might mean? What? Breathe. Again, go to a dictionary and look up the Greek word. Let me see, I make sure I get this right. Ekpeneo. Ekpeneo. Common words is spirit and breathe. And once again, most dictionaries will give you 55 chapters of explanation of what breathe and spirit is. On my computer, it looks like this. You know when you hit that button where it starts scrolling down? And it's like... And then you run across one sentence. And that sentence is simply dedicated to how this word is used in Mark 15:37. And what do you have here? It gives you the sense that ekpeno is a vital force ejecting the spirit from the body. It is the most powerful word that Mark could have used to express what happened on the cross at that moment. If we go back now and look at Mark 15:37, I'm going to paraphrase it in my own words, so please don't look this up and then tell me I got it wrong. But my paraphrase says, "And Jesus, in a loud voice, so loud that it would drown out all other noises on the face of the earth, with this loud noise, he said, 'I commend my spirit,' but he also breathed out with a power, a force that took his spirit and forced it out of his body, fulfilling what he said back in John 10 when he said, 'Only I have the authority to lay down my life and pick it back up.' On the cross, Jesus ejected his spirit out of his body at the right moment, at the right time, because everything was complete. But Mark is special. You know, Mark could have been one of these telemarketers. You know, when you get on TV, he gives you the ad, and then he goes, "But wait, there's more." Because from out of nowhere, he jumps in the next verse, Mark 15:38, and he says, "And the veil tore from top to bottom." And you sit there and you go, "Mark, why is that important? Why are we jumping from the cross where we just saw the most magnificent expression of someone died on the cross?" Now remember, when people died on the cross, when they finally died, they had no strength whatsoever to do anything but just whimper and die. They had lost all energy. They couldn't push themselves up. Now they were hanging. Their breath, the air was cut out. And Jesus breaks that mold. And in a loud voice, "I commit my spirit," and he ejects his spirit. And then Mark goes, "And on the other side of town, the veil tore." Now, Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian from that time, he writes about this curtain, this veil. First of all, he says it was about 80 feet tall. I don't know how tall this place is here, you know. What's that? About 30. So we're talking 80 feet tall. Okay? And wide. And it was made out of Babylonian tapestry, fine linen, purple colors, scarlet colors, blue colors. And on this veil was a representation of the heavens and the earth. Everything that God created was on display on this veil. And Mark wants us to know that this giant veil tore. But you know, it isn't so much that it tore, but that it tore from the top to the bottom. Had it been man that tore, he would have tore from the bottom up, but God tore from the top to the bottom, telling everybody the barrier is now gone between man and God, because only God could tear it from the top to the bottom. But Mark says, "But wait, there's more." And he takes us right back to the cross where the centurion, after seeing this and just being shocked and amazed, because there were other events that took place at that time. For example, the earth shook. For example, the rock split. For example, the dead rose. And not only did they rise, they wanted to visit their families again and hung out with them. And the veil tore, and he never has seen anybody die in this manner. And he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." But wait. There's more. Mark was just not a simple writer. There was purpose. For example, There is a direct connection between Mark 15, 36, 39, which is Jesus' death on the cross, and Mark's chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11 was his baptism. 36 to 39 was his death. And Mark wanted to call attention to things. For example, boy, did I lose my place. But I'm going to get back on it because this is so cool. For example, in 15, we read that the veil tore. So something opened up. In chapter 1, we hear that the heavens opened up when Jesus got baptized. We read that in Mark chapter 1, you can hear God's voice saying, "This is my son." And in Mark 15, it's the centurion that say, "Surely this is the Son of God." So in both places, there are declarations that confirm things. In chapter 1, we find that something descends, and that's the Spirit of God. In 15, once again, this veil is torn from the top to the bottom, coming down. We also find in chapter 1, the description of John fits the description of Elijah. And at the cross, people mistook what Jesus said and thought that Elijah would come down and save them. See, these are not coincidences. This is God bringing back attention to what it was. The veil was just not a simply tearing. It's how it tore. It's how it connected back to the things that God was doing. But wait, there's more. In Mark 15, 33 and 34. Oh, gosh, Lord, thank you. Bless your holy name. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Of interest is this idea that there appears to be 3 hours where the scriptures say nothing of what happened on the cross. Could you give me a tissue or something? Thank you, Tim. Appreciate that. There's a gap. These 3 hours are like a mystery. What happened? What's going on? You know, when Scripture is silent about a particular thing, it's okay sometimes to let your imagination go. You know, we see that in Hollywood. There's a gap. There's a whole movie based on it. Go see Risen. You'll love it. Based on Scripture? But it was fun. Okay? It was fun. But there's a gap here. What could have taken place during this gap? Jesus had been mocked, beaten, tortured, nailed to the cross by men. And even though we can trace it down to Roman rule, in reality what happened there was that those 70 nations, remember I talked about them before back in Genesis chapter 10, those 70 nations that rebelled against God because they wanted to be on their own, and God just turned them loose to be on their own, and they went to their own separate ways. These 70 nations were represented as everybody in the known world took their turn destroying Jesus, frustrating him, beating him. And he hung on the cross. And then, when the third hour hit, when the sixth hour hit, the skies darkened. And it was during this time where I believe God had to turn his son over to the powers and principalities to have their way with him. As God stood back and watched, not only men killing his son, but the powers and principalities having their way with him, unleashing every amount of punishment that they could. And when Jesus cries out in 34, my God, why? That shows us that Jesus came to the point where he needed someone to rescue him. Note that this is the first time that Jesus calls him my God versus Father. Jesus is now fully addressing him as a human. My God! Why? And that's like our cry. That's like our cry as we cry to God, and sometimes we don't hear an answer. Sometimes we think he's not hearing. Sometimes we think he doesn't care. God, why? And the first thing we want to do is say, why have you abandoned me? Now, he was quoting Psalms 22. Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In your fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They take moths at me. They wag their heads. He trust in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God, but not far from me. For trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, while raveling and roaring lion, like a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, shred, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You help me. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offsprings of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe, all you offsprings of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted or the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praises in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingships belong to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the preposterous of the earth eat and worship before him. Running out of breath. Oh, Lord. And even though I read that like I was a third grader just learning how to read, there's a couple of things that come to mind. Number one, it is so easy to stop at, my God, why have you forsaken me? And not go on to read the rest where David recognizes that he has not been abandoned by God. That God has heard the cries of the people. That God today still hears your cries. Today he is still here for you. Today he has not left your side. Today he has not abandoned you. Today he is still your God. But like me, and like many, we have stopped and said, God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he hasn't. I remember, how old is Elisa now? 28? 27? My oldest daughter, 27 years old, when she was just a baby, a year and a half, maybe two. I don't think too close to it. She had an illness that required, I think we spent about 3 to 4 months in the hospital, one operation after another. Okay, we thought we were going to lose her, but like I said, she's now 27, healthy, and if you work for her, you work for her. She's tough. But there came a time where they had to put IVs in her. And the nurses could not get the needle in her small veins. And she would cry, wails of crying. And I remember one time I was there holding her as these four nurses are trying and they're pushing and she's just in agony. And I finally told the nurses, just stop. Stop. I said, there has to be a better way. So they called the doctor. And the doctor said, well, there is something we can do. We can try a direct connection in her line. And this way we don't have to constantly poke her and inject. We can just use that line. And I thought that would be a good thing. But I was asked to leave the room because this was a more delicate procedure. So they took me out of the room, but I stood outside the room looking through a window. Pretty big window. And I remember Lisa sitting there looking at me with streams of tears coming out of her face. And I could see in her eyes, in her face, she was saying, Dad, why? Why are you leaving me? Why are you letting me at the hands of these people? Why aren't you rescuing me? Why aren't you comforting me? All the while, I had never left her. I had never stopped to love her. I care for her the same. And I could do nothing about what was happening to her. But I had a watch. I had a watch. And in the same manner, God had to watch while his son endured the worst from the powers and principalities. And finally, Jesus, at the end, says, my God, my God. But he knew that God had not abandoned him. Jesus breathed his last. And upon breathing his last, life was given to those that were dead. Upon breathing his last, life is now extended to all of us. Upon breathing his last, he showed that death no longer had power over us. Upon breathing his last, he said, now I am victor. And because I live, you live. All those that believe in me shall have eternal life. Abraham breathed his last, and we must all breathe our last. But breathing your last does not have to mean death. For Jesus made a way for you to live forever, though you die. Gregory the Great, he was an early church father. Catholic Church had already been established. I think he was a bishop. But he had some keen insight. He said, and it was a long, long presentation, and I just kind of picked stuff through there. So I'm paraphrasing, but you'll get the idea, okay? He wrote, Jesus in his human nature had no father. In his divine nature, he had no mother. He was driven into Egypt, yet he drove out the Egyptian idols. Baptized as a man, but remitted sins as God. Tempted as a man, but conquered as God. Hunger, yet fed thousands. He was weary, yet he provides rest. Demons acknowledge him, and yet he casts them out. He prays, but hears prayers. He cried, yet dries all tears. He asked, where is Lazarus laid as a man, but raised him as God? He was sold, yet he redeems all. This last one is mine. He breathed his last that we might never taste death. This sacrifice that he made on the cross was not just a one-time sacrifice. It was a sacrifice for you to recall and remember. Christians, you do not believe in vain. Your faith in him continues to strengthen you. When you start to lose hope, remember that David and the Lord, even though he cried, why have you forsaken me? He knew that this God was the God that rescues. They knew that this is the God that saves. They knew that this is the God that dries tears, men's hearts, and continues to take care of you today because of that sacrifice that he did so long ago. Amen. Let's stand. Anything else? Okay. Nothing, okay. Okay. Lord. Father, we come before you acknowledging that at times we think you're far away from us, that at times we think that you will not get to us on time. But Father, I thank you that you made a way for us, that we will never taste death though we die. Father, I pray for those that have not made a decision for you, knowing that someday they will breathe their last. And the question is, will you spend eternity with the Lord in the heavens? Father, I pray for your people, your Christians. We live in a difficult time where we are constantly attacked. But this is not new. This has happened. It happened from the moment your son set foot on this earth and he was killed. And Father, to this day, persecution continues. But I ask you, Father, to give us a strong heart, to give us a brave heart, to show us that no matter what the circumstances around us are, you are God, you are Lord, and you are in control of all things, and nothing goes unnoticed by you. I thank you, Lord. Father, I pray that if there are some among us who would like to settle this issue about whether they will spend eternity with life or death, I ask you, Father, that you bring them, and I will pray with them, Father, and I will assure them that you are real and that their belief is not in vain, Father. Thank you. Now, we have a couple of people we need to pray for. I'm going to turn this over to Tim. After Tim's done, I think we're free to go. Okay.
Scripture says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're to grieve with those who grieve. So I want to bring to your attention that we have two new babies which were born, actually three in the last 2 weeks. Jane Katie had their baby last week, little Benjamin. They're not here yet. But Bree Davis is here with her precious little girl. So let's give her a warm blessing. What's the name of your little baby?
Her name is Odette Evangeline.
Odette Evangeline, wonderful. And the McCumbers, come over here, Casey, Christine.